Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you give us each something tonight. I pray for clarity in terms of my thought and my tongue, and that as we look at the chapter 2 of Joshua, that you would, well, make it real for us. In Jesus' name, amen. This is number 6, and the title of this one is Spying Out the Future. We're going to be looking at chapter 2 tonight, and so the first thing I want to do is I just want to read chapter 2 so that it's on the recording. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, "Behold, certain men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring forth the men that have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True men came to me. True, men came to me, but I did not know where they came from. And when the gate was to be closed at dark, the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no courage left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God is he who is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now then, swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign, and save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours. If you do not tell this business of ours, then we will deal kindly and faithfully with you when the Lord gives us the land." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she dwelt in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until the pursuers have returned." Excuse me. "Then afterward you may go your way." The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours which you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall bind the scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. If anyone goes out of the doors of your house, excuse me, into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid upon anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath, which you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." Then she sent them away, and they departed. And she bound the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. For the pursuers had made search all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men came down again from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and they told him all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, Truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and moreover, all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of us. Now, we're going to take this whole chapter together. There are actually several highly significant principles that are wrapped up in this, basically a short story of these two men going into the land and into Jericho, and that we can apply in terms of our lives, first as God's agents, but also sometimes in terms of where we've been in our life. This book is about possessing the future. What is your destiny, your promise, your purpose, your place in life? It addresses how we take dominion in terms of things that are going on in our life. Now, this is an adventure here, which we have two guys. Two people, two men of 2 million, you might say, and they are being sent on a mission. Have you ever gone and you were wanting to get into a pool, but you didn't know how cold it was or anything, so you kind of just stick your toe in, find out how cold it is? And, well, that's what these people are doing at this point. They're kind of sticking their toe into the country to find out, well, what's up there, out there in front of them. These two men represent a reaching forth into the future to check things out. That's what they're doing. Us as well, in terms of our futures, especially when things are happening and we're moving ahead in terms of our lives, or something is out there in front of us, sometimes we will test the waters in terms of checking things out. If I should get this new job, or if I should do this or that, or should I don't know if I should go any farther with this guy or not in terms of my life. You know, checking things out in terms of your future. Now, you can look at it strictly from a human standpoint. You can take God out of the equation if you want to. And we do this. We check out things in terms of what's going on in our future. But in this case, as we look at this, we need to look at it from the fact that maybe we are God's agents in this world. Or maybe God wants us to be His people if we're not already. And so this is what these guys are doing. Now, I also want you to think about what we've been doing for the last 5 weeks, which is basically chapter 1. Joshua's getting the pat on the back from God, telling him, you be strong and courageous, and we went through all that. And we went through last week the whole idea of submission in terms of your future and how these guys were doing it, and all that leads up to that. Well, at the same time that that chapter was taking place, chapter 2 is taking place. These guys are out gone. They were sent by Joshua in the midst of all that was happening in chapter 1. So while Joshua was preparing them for this move across the river, and he talks about provisions and stuff like that, these guys are out there spying out the land. Now, don't we do this in terms of our future? If we got something that we're looking at out in our future that we might have to do, like buying a house or find a new place to live or maybe a new job or new relationship, don't we kind of check things out? We could talk about this in terms of Peter walking on water, but that was more of an impulsive act of faith than this. This is people that are calculating and just dealing with the life that they have. You see, walking on water is one thing because that's an act of faith, but not every act that we do is an act of faith is like that. They're acting on faith, but they're also doing the human stuff that goes with it. When Peter jumped out of that boat and was walking on water, that was total commitment. This is too, but there is preparation that has gone into this move into the future. There is spying out the land that these men are doing to check out the future. So they come back with their testimony. This is about committing to the future and checking it out. when you look at this chapter, and actually the whole book of Joshua, Joshua is Jesus. His name is Joshua. Jesus' name in Hebrew is Yeshua, which is Joshua. So we have a picture here of submitting to the leadership of Joshua and his leadership, but we also have a picture that kind of shows us how we are to relate and submit to the leadership that Jesus gives us in terms of our life. So what you have here is a physical picture of the spiritual truth that comes out in the New Testament when Jesus is here. And Jesus calls us as well sometimes to take some steps, to move forward and try something out for a promised future. Now, in the previous time, the last 40 years, they've been led by Moses in terms of this, but the actual venturing forth and the conquest of the land of promise is led by Joshua, Yeshua. And you can take this picture and you can use it because I believe it's very valid to learn that kind of thinking. Here's the first principle in terms of venturing and looking into checking things out into the future. If you want to check things out, don't send a crowd. If you go back and you read Exodus and Deuteronomy, the people of Israel came out of Egypt. They were actually only in the wilderness for about 18 months till they came to the river. They sent a committee of 12 people to go in to check out the land. And when they came back, 10 of them says, there are giants in the land and we can't do this. Even though God has already told them that he is going to be with them and they will be able to do this. Joshua and Caleb come back and they said, if the Lord delights in us, we can do this. And the committee of 12, they were outvoted. Moses said, okay, we're going to wander around for a while. And God says, that whole generation's got to die because they got bad thinking. That's what happened the last time. Notice here that Joshua, he picks two guys. He says, I want you to do this. And while he's getting everybody ready, he sends these two guys into the land, especially to check out Jericho. And it's done in secrecy, and that's what it says in verse 1. Two men secretly sent. If you want to check things out, don't send a crowd. Because the possibilities, the more people you get involved in a situation. Now, I deal with churches, and I know the truth of this. I mean, committees are made up of all kinds of people. And usually, we're only as good as the lowest common denominator in the bunch. You get a lot of naysayers. I've been over the years, probably been in, thousands of meetings. Some of them with elders and deacons of the churches that I have been around. And I'm here to tell you that there's always one or two that are going to really just run it off. I had a guy, he's dead now. I had a guy down in Kentucky. He was the most naysaying elder I had ever met. I liked the guy a lot, but I sure didn't want him involved if we were trying to do anything that was going to advance the kingdom or do progress, because he was always against it, and he says, we just can't do that. We can't afford it. We can't do this. And so when I ever had stuff like that was coming up, I just said, Lord, if it be your will, let the man be sick that night. Committees. I mean, We always think about, oh gosh, we can't do that. We can't do this or we can't do that, rather than being proactive in terms of things we so often are just negative about it. So that first principle comes in, and Joshua had learned that principle 40 years ago when he was part of that committee of 12, and they just shot him down, and Caleb too. And so this time he says, I want you two guys to go. Joshua sends two. Do you know that Jesus sent people out by twos when he was starting to do ministries through his people? The power of two. If any two agree, where two or three are gathered in my name, who's there? Jesus. If you look at Luke chapter 10, I think that this power of two here is kind of important. Not everybody has to deal with churches and stuff, but you sometimes have to deal with it in businesses and things like that. In Luke chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus, or I could say Joshua, if you were to use Hebrew. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to come. He sent people out two by two. There's a reason for that. Two people can support one another in terms of getting things done. Those of you who have been to the great banquet or served on a great banquet, you know that when you are sitting at table, there is a table leader and there's assistant table leader who are part of the team. And the reason is, there are two people at the table to support one another as they lead that table in terms of the discussions and the projects that they do in terms of that. That's why you have two. I one time went to a Vienna Correctional Center down in southern Illinois, and somehow we had built a team for about 60 men. When we got there, the chaplain had signed up over 110 men. And we ended up doing that. We had, I think we had 19 tables at that banquet. We ran out of names, so they had the table of Jack. I mean, it was crazy, but what we had to do was we had to take all the table leaders and assistant table leaders and put them at tables all by themselves. It was really kind of scary, because when you have to lead 8 to 10 men in that kind of situation and you don't have any support from anybody at the table, it can be really kind of rough. And it was rough. And We made sure that the next time we came back, we said, we're not doing that again. This is the number we're prepared for, and this is the number we'll take. Anybody else is going to have to wait because of that. Two, the power of two. Two people can support one another. They can carry things on. If you turn to Ecclesiastes, and it's right after Proverbs, which is right after Psalms. Chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. This is wisdom literature, and this is what they come up with. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they are warm. But how can one be warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. So where two or three are gathered together, not only is Jesus present if they're gathered in his name, but two or three people together, they build something that they can have strength in. And that's what's going on here. That's why he doesn't send one guy out. He doesn't send a committee out. He sends two people out. So the first steps in terms of this principle is don't send a crowd. Send a small number. If you want to check something out, a small number. You also need to get people who are loyal and visionary type people. These are people who can see the possibilities, but they're also loyal to what's going forward. Now, once again, I have a little bit of this in terms of my background as not only a pastor, but as a leader in terms of a ministry. Whenever we start a great banquet out on the road, I usually have two or three people that are out there in the field that I can talk to and work with so that I know what's going on. You've got to have people who are loyal to the vision, but also are visionary enough to see what's out there and what it all means, because you're dealing in a territory that you've never been into before. The other thing about these two guys, and this is when you're going into something, you need to learn the wisdom of learning when to talk and when to keep quiet. Now notice I said when to talk and when to keep quiet. I didn't say the wisdom of learning when to talk and when to shut up. Because sometimes you don't need to be talking at all. You need to know when to be quiet. When you're venturing into the future, when you're looking out over things that are out there in front of you, sometimes it's best to just keep quiet. And that's also when you do, you believe God for what He's going to do through you. If God does not delight in you, you're not going to get a job done anyway. And so the first steps is a small number of people, loyal people, visionary types, and they need to know when to talk and when to keep quiet, and they need to know how to believe God. Now, I have a really good example of this. I have had a lot of experience in terms of this. The great banquet was not created at the beginning of time. The great banquet actually came into being in 1990. And this is a good example of venturing into the future and spying out the land. So this is a little bit about my history. In 1985, God gave me the vision for the great banquet in Luke chapter 14 and how to do that. I was on the National Steering Committee for the Walk to Emmaus in Nashville, Tennessee, and the upper room down there, and I was getting calls from Presbyterians around the country wanting to get this started, and so they just sent them all to me. And I kept trying to get these things started, and I finally went to the steering committee for the Walk to Emmaus, and I said, I need to move this in my own context. Can we get this done or not? By that time, all the leadership that was there at the beginning, when I was there at the beginning, had left, and a new Pharaoh had arisen in Egypt who did not know Joseph. And so they said, thanks, but no thanks. I said, I'm a quick study. I watched what you did. I know how to do this. And I left, and I said, that's okay. And secretly, I met with two other guys. And I said, you know, I have a vision for this, and all we need to do is change the image and some of the things in this thing. We can do this thing. And we had a secret meeting that took place on a Saturday night of a men's weekend in front of the First United Methodist Church in Madisonville, Kentucky, and we decided we're going to check this out. And I got together with a small committee of people, and I said, can we do this? And they said, yeah, why don't we try to do this? I said, okay, I'll build the thing, and I'll have you guys back me up. And we didn't talk about it. I just got a group of people together, seven of us total, and we sat down for a year, and we wrote the Great Banquet quietly. And one of the things I know about secrecy, it wasn't a big secret, it just we weren't talking about it. We're just doing it. It allows for surprise. And so I got those guys together, and then I got the session together for my church. And I ran it by them, and they said, let's do this thing. And we started the Great Banquet in 1991. Actually, it came into being in 1985 in my mind, but we got it going in 1991. But we didn't talk about it, because if you talk about it, people get apprised of it. These people here were moving into their future, and they just didn't talk about it. They were quiet about it in terms of doing those things. Because you have to deal with things in people. First off, in yourself, fear. Oh, I'm telling you what, when you're trying to do something new or different that's outside your normal paradigm, there's a lot of fear that's involved because, well, you haven't read the book yet, have you? And you have to deal with your own frailties in terms of things as well, because, you know, I don't know how many times I have to deal with personally in dark moments, negative thinking and all that goes with that. And we have to do that too. We have to deal with this stuff. Back in, must be about 1988. And I've told this story before. The church I was at down there was about to decide whether or not they were going to build a new sanctuary, because we were hanging from the rafters in the place, and we needed a bigger place. So we'd worked up all the energy that it was needed to do this, and we were taking it to the congregation to vote on whether or not we were actually going to venture into our future and build that church or not. And before the worship service takes place, the treasurer of the church comes up to me before church and says, I don't have enough money to pay the staff. And I go, oh my God. Do not tell anybody about this until after the vote. Well, as it turned out, you know, Sunday's coming, the offering was taken, everybody got paid, I got paid, I didn't miss a chance. But I had to stand up there and be the rah-rah guy for this congregation and say, we can do this. If the Lord delights in us, we can do this. And I'm worried, the treasurer's sitting down there and she hasn't got enough money to pay us, but that's okay. So here we go. Financial problems. If I had said anything before that service and that vote, there would be termites in the building, so to speak, in terms of the future. You see, that, and if I were to go crazy up there, you see the captain of the ship running around, it strikes fear in the heart of the crew. So one of the things I knew, I said, you got to stand up there and do what you are called to do. Sometimes you have to partner in secrets. Now, sometimes you have partners in your secrets as well. First principle was, don't take a committee. Second principle is this, watch what you say. Don't make big, bold statements of faith. Just trust God and be quiet. Don't make big, bold statements of faith. Just trust God and be quiet. You know, we do not conquer by great statements or convince God of anything. It's more like if the Lord delights in us, we can do this. You don't conquer by the great statements or the convince God of anything. These men can really be a picture for you and me in terms of businesses, job situations, in terms of family situations. We can learn from these guys. Two things happen to these men that are very important. Now, all they're doing is they are getting a good vision of what's out there. But there's some things that they happen to them, and one of the things that happens to us in terms of advancing anything around us, the first principle is this, you risk your life. That's simple. And let's couch it in who we are as God's people, as disciples of Jesus. The principle is you risk your life. To follow Jesus is to risk your life. And the second part of that is to don't grasp or hold anything too tightly. Because a lot of times what you have in terms of holding on to things and stuff is that's just rocks in a bag that you're carrying. Don't grasp or hold anything too tightly if you're going to risk your life as one of just Jesus' disciples. Disciples risk their lives. And I know this, in reality, not many disciples are out there. I know that God does not want great faith statements from people, his people. You don't have to get out there and be the rah-rah guy for God. He can take care of himself. He doesn't want all your money. Some people seem to think that that's what it's all about. He wants your pile of possessions, and that's not true either. What he wants is your heart. He wants total commitment from us. Now, another thing that he doesn't want fools either. But some people act foolishly because they don't think things through. They don't ponder the relationship that they have with Jesus. And so they don't really understand what they're getting themselves into. These men knew the risks, don't you think? When Joshua asked these two guys to go into that land where the enemy was, they knew they might not get back, or that only one of them would get back. They didn't know for sure. These men knew the risk. They were not fools. God does not expect us to be fools. He doesn't expect us to make all these great faith statements either. He doesn't expect a pile of possessions from you. It may cost you something. It may cost you money. It may cost you in terms of your life, but he's not really looking for that. He's looking for a heart. Two words. These guys showed it. It's not written in there anywhere, but they showed it. Obedience and loyalty. You know, those two words are not written in the text here in terms of this, but they risked their lives as they went into this thing out of obedience to Joshua and out of loyalty to Joshua. And one of the things that God calls us is in terms of obedience and loyalty to him. It's what it's really all about. Loyalty is very important. People think that you got to have great faith in God and all this stuff. Actually, God, all he wants is the same thing that he got from David, King David, was loyalty. King David, every time somebody went against Saul, he would stand for the king. He was loyal to Saul, and God called him a man after God's own heart, and that had to do with loyalty. These men know what they're doing. They risk their lives, but they also risk some other things. Now, when they got to Jericho, they went to a harlot, a whore. Now, these guys weren't out for a good time, but it might have been a very good place for travelers. It would be a good place to get information and get lost also in a crowd. Well, for some reason, they are spotted when they go into to Jericho. We don't know why, but somebody's noticed them. They may have talked funny or looked different or acted different because they were coming out of the wilderness, and they may have been very different from these people. We don't know, but they were noticed. And they come to Rahab. Now, Rahab is a harlot. She's a prostitute. She's a whore. She runs a brothel. They've risked their lives as they go to her. They risk their reputations as well. Now, disciples of Jesus, sometimes we have to risk our reputation as well. You know, it is something that we're called to do as God's people, to associate with judged people. Now, when I say that, these are people that good people judge. Associate with judged people. Because that's what Jesus did. He was so often, he's eating and drinking with sinners. He's there eating and drinking with the tax collectors. He goes to their houses. Disciples of Jesus risk their reputation. You know, one of the things that we are doing as a church, which is right up this alley, is we go to jail. We go to people that good people judge. We take the grace of God into these prisons, no judgment. Sometimes we're called to risk our reputation and risk our lives in other kinds of causes that God puts on our hearts as well. Your reputation by world standards is at risk if you are one of Jesus' people in this world. It means that, well, you're just not so smart. Or you're not so cool, you're not clever, you're not so educated or witty or well-to-do or something. And your reputation by world standards is at risk. And the fact of the matter is, we're not weirdos, we're just not normal. We're not weirdos. We just are followers of Jesus. So sometimes you risk your life. Sometimes you risk your reputation. Now, there's some principles of perseverance. They hide in Rahab's house. She protects them and hides them in the straw. These are the disciples of Joshua. These are the men of war. And they come into her house. And sometimes we have to do these kinds of things. They come into her house. Their strength at that point is to be still under the protection of another. To be still under the protection of somebody else. And it's also somebody that is judged by society. But they have to be still. Some of you know Psalm 46:10. Can you quote it with me? Be still and know that I am God. Well, that one is there. Be still. Sometimes we're called to be still in certain situations, even though we might be warriors for God. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 35 and 36. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that you may do the will of God and receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one shall come and shall not tarry, but by my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. We are to work through endurance, and being still is part of that. Now, these men, when they come into Jericho and they end up at her house, they end up having to lie still and accept the providential covering that they were given, such as it is. Their covering is straw. Not only that, but a prostitute's help. Now you got to think about this. They are being protected by straw. Not very substantial, especially if you take a pitchfork and start going through it. And a prostitute's help. These are Joshua's men, God's people. And yet they are subject to the protection of a person that is judged by society and by something as flimsy as straw. Now, they could hang over the edge of the ledge that was out there, but you know what? You don't know how long you can hold on, for one thing. You don't know how long you might have to hold on or something. So they're up on the roof with her, and she covers them with straw, and they are told to be still. And straw isn't much, folks. But it does hide people. Let me read to you verses 8 to 11 out of this chapter. Before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no courage left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God is he who is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. She is telling the principle here. Okay. When you are pursued by the adversary. Now, that adversary could be people, or it could be satanic action, demonic action in your life. When you are pursued by the adversary, don't just listen to the noise of the pursuer. Listen to the reason why you are being pursued. These men are told by this harlot why these people are trying to catch them. Because they are afraid of these people. Because they know that God has been with them. They are being chased because of that. Now, you could just listen to the pursuer and all the things that they would say against you and everything that goes with that. But you need to listen also to the reason why you are being chased. Or put at odds or whatever. Because this is true. If you are going to be Jesus man or woman in this world and you are called to do some kind of ministry, whether we're talking about in your job place or in your church or in your home, you know, with family or friends or anything like that, or if you were, if God put something on you to be in mission for, then I would suggest to you that you can count on pursuit. You can count on satanic activity. You can count on demonic movement within your life. I am here to tell you, when you get up out of your pew and your light comes on, you are a target. Period. Now, sometimes that pursuit is real heavy. Sometimes it's, you kind of got a like a peaceful moment in it. But the fact of the matter is, when you get up out of your pew and your light does come on and you get into, you decide that you're going to be in mission, in whatever capacity that may end, you can expect pursuit. You can expect distress, discouragement, despair, fear, because you are being pursued. It's just the way it is. You see, Satan understands your potential much better than you do. And if you are in ministry, you can expect to be a target. These men, you might say they're in ministry. They're out there spying out the future, the land in front of them. And they're doing the work of Joshua in terms of getting some information, you might say. And they are being pursued. And do you not think that distress, discouragement, despair, fear enters into all this? When you take a step in faith, expect it. And the reason that the enemy is after you is because he knows you are the heart of his threat to his kingdom. When your light comes on, and you get up and you are actually trying to advance and establish the kingdom of God in some way in terms of your life, your family, your job place, wherever, church, then you can expect that the enemy is after you because you're trying to advance the kingdom of God. You know, when Jesus was baptized by John, the first thing it says, and I think it's in Mark chapter 1, it says that the Holy Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. It does not say he led him into the wilderness. It says he was driven by the Spirit of God into the wilderness. Because the first thing that needed to happen is Jesus was baptized. Basically, the commission went into gear, you might say. His light came on at that point in a big way. And the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness because he had to deal with Satan right now in terms of his life. And so he spent 40 days out there and had to deal with it. Go back to these guys. Sometimes when you're out there and you are actually on mission, you may know it in your heart. Receive the covering that you have. Be quiet. Wait upon the Lord. And sometimes you have to trust. This is a hard word sometimes. Sometimes you have to trust the covering, even if it's like straw. The covering of another person. You know, if you're in a place when you seem to be being pursued by the things of this world or whatever, however you want to define it, and you get covered by somebody else, they shed their grace upon you in some form or fashion, and even if it's very lightweight stuff like straw, receive it. The other thing is, if you happen to be a person who covers somebody else because they're in that kind of position, then you, even if you only have straw to cover them with, do the best you can. Because you can be in both sides of this picture if you really think about it. You sometimes just have to trust the straw covering of another person or another group. And when you're also doing that, these guys are out there, they're loyal to Joshua. They're being obedient to his call in terms of what they're supposed to do in terms of their life at this point. Don't be afraid of that commitment that you made. Even when discouragement, despair, it looks scary, don't be afraid of the commitment that you made. Verses 15, 16, and 22. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she dwelt in the wall. And she said to them, go into the hills, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward, you may go your way. Down at verse 22. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. For the pursuers had made search all along the way and found nothing. What she does is she gives them advice, okay? Now, they have their commission from Joshua, what they're supposed to be doing. But she gives them some advice. Now, she is a woman of the world. She is not one of God's people. But she's a person of the world. But she's giving them some advice. She says, get to a high place. When she says, go up into the hills, get to a high place. One of the things about high places is you can see better. She also says, don't go back to your people. Go the opposite way and get up in the hills. And in the hills, you can hide in the shadow of things that are up there, and you can see better, and you have the ability to watch things coming your way. And that's there. And she said, how long did she say to do it? 3 days. You know, that 3 days seems to be this thing that is in the Bible. 3 days. When Joshua said, he says, prepare yourself, your provisions, because in how many days? 3 days we're going to cross this Jordan. How long was Jesus in the tomb? 3 days. How long was Jonah in the belly of that fish? 3 days. It's all over the place in terms of the Bible. And basically what he's telling them, we want you to go up into the hills and be like dead people for 3 days. So that they don't know where you are. So they were still. And they were in the hills. Go the opposite way from where they would expect you to go. Now, the 3 days is important to us too. We use a program that uses 3 days because there's something special about 3 days. There's something eternal about 3 days. There's something highly spiritual about 3 days. And it's just there. And so 3 days is fairly important to most of us. Now, these people are trusting God. They're trusting the people in a situation that looks very threatening. And they listen to her. And take her advice. And they go up into the hills 3 days. And they still got to be still up there. And Joshua is taking their back at the ranch. Joshua's getting these people ready to go and getting ready to move. And they got back in time. They became the testimony of God's presence as well. And they're the ones who said, Let us tell you what the people are really thinking and believing out there. They think that we're like giants. That the God of all the universe is with us, not with them. And so they bring back their witness, their testimony of what was going on. Now, sometimes we have to carry the message that you are God's people. God blesses you in terms of things. And some of us are examples of this picture. And some of us may have been in the position of Rahab at one time, which is that you're really not a believer yet. You know about this Jesus, but you don't know Jesus yet. And somebody becomes God's people, comes into your life and affects you in such a way that you finally say, yeah, well, there may be something to this. And you could be in this picture as Rahab was in this picture because you were really of the world and all that goes with it. And somebody steps into your life and provides you with the witness of God's presence in such a way that it begins to attach itself to you. Some of us are that example. Some of us are like the two guys that came in at times. And some of us, if we're really his people, we may be those two guys in people's lives right now. Rahab hides these two guys, and then she asks them. She says, now listen, I know that God is with you guys, and I know that God is with you. And she said to them, she asked them to do something. She says in verse 12, down there, swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign. And save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our life for yours. If you do not tell this business of ours, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you when the Lord gives us the land. Verse 17. The men said to her, we will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours, which you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall bind this scarlet cord in the window through which you will let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. If anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head. We shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid upon anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. Now, Rahab knows that these are God's people. She doesn't know the God of these people yet. She just knows about this God who has made his presence known into the world. And so she strikes a deal with these guys. And she says, I want you to take care of me and my family. Now, sometimes you're the disciple. Sometimes you're God's presence in somebody's life. And somebody asks you, I want you to help me. And what these guys said, he says, you gather all your people. And you get them into your house. Now, when you talk about a house, I have a house, but it's not the building I live in. Have you ever heard of Edgar Allan Poe, The Fall of the House of Usher? Well, it wasn't the building that fell. It was the family that fell. There's a house, your house, people in your house, kids, spouse, maybe brothers and sisters, maybe your parents, maybe your grandkids, I don't care, but within the context of your house. These guys told her, he says, you get them all into your place, under your covering, under your covering. That's what they were telling her. and they will be saved. Sometimes God sends us into other people's lives. I know this for truth. I have been to see an awful lot of people in hospitals in dire situations because of the grace of their spouse or a brother or sister, and I've gotten involved in their life as Jesus' man in this world to bring grace into that situation. And the reason is they're under somebody's house. We have a number of spouses in this who are not members of this church. Some of them don't even come to church. But let me tell you something. If you're one of these women, usually, or a man, and you have a spouse, that grace that you have extends over them in some form or fashion, and I become the physical representation of that in some form or fashion. But you'll notice that he said, you get them in your house, Rahab, and you don't let them out when we're coming in here, because if they end up out on the street and they decide they don't want to stay with you, they're on their own. And sometimes we're like the guys that came into Jericho, and we've given the principles and the risk here. Now, she is more than just a prostitute. One of the things we're called to do is be with people that are judged by good people. This is a nice story in the Old Testament. It's got a lot of good principles in it. And she gets saved. And there's a sense in which that's a picture of her being brought into the kingdom of heaven in chapter 6, verse 17. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her and her house shall live, because she hid the messengers that we sent. Verse 23, so the young man who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all belonged to her. And they brought all her kindred and sent them aside of the camp, outside the camp of Israel. Verse 25, But Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she dwelled in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers from whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Now I want you to know that's a nice story of how somebody gets saved and brought into the kingdom of God, and it's a good picture of that. But there's more to this than meets the eye. If you look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, you get the rest of the story, so to speak. It's in the genealogy of Jesus. And verse 5, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, by who? Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed, by who? Ruth. Both people outside the kingdom. And Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. So in other words, this prostitute, this judged human being who is outside the covenant, God decided to use her because of her faith and her desire to be in the kingdom. She became one of the heritage that Jesus was a descendant of her, not to mention King David as well. Now, I did a study on Ruth too, and she was also outside the kingdom. So if you don't get anything else out of it, she is part of Jesus' bloodline. She's the mother of Boaz who married Ruth. She is a great-great-grandmother or great-grandmother of David. You see what those two men did and what she did in terms of taking care of them was that she was allowed to get into the kingdom, and the blessings of God's people were laid upon her. And by gosh, one of the things we're supposed to do is go out there and cover people and get people involved and get them into the kingdom. Because you never know who you're dealing with. You might be dealing with someone like Rahab, or somebody like Ruth, or many others as well in the context. We're going to stop. I'm late. Lord, I ask that you would take this and show us the pictures. Help us to live the pictures that you want us to live, and to see those principles in the patterns of people's lives around us and in our own life as well. In Jesus' name, amen.